Good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our next pastor study. We are currently beginning a journey in a book that is no longer in print by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And in Mr. Ogden's argument that he proposes in this book, he shows from the internal evidence, from the very words found either in the Gospels or in the Epistles, the fact that one can prove very conclusively that the entire New Testament canon, from Matthew to Revelation, was composed prior to AD 70, which is the date in which the city of Jerusalem, the walls, the city, and the temple itself were brought to the ground by the Roman armies of General Titus. And so we're going to tackle this particular book and try to teach it whereby you can follow along. And by the grace of God, in time, my hope and prayer is that you would come to the same conclusion that I have made, that I think Arthur Ogden has hit the nail on the head as far as the composition of the New Testament text. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come once again into your divine presence to thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we would simply ask that you would guide us, make us Berean in the sense of not simply following any man's teaching unless we put it to a thorough examination. No preacher, no pastor is the final authority. Only the scriptures bears that. And so we just simply pray that if this is truly the truth, that it will be revealed to our hearts and our minds and solidify all the more that when we pick up our Bibles, we are handling and proclaiming not the words of men, but the words of the living God himself. Amen. Now, in our first lesson, a couple of weeks ago, we introduced Arthur Ogden's concept of the divine technique. The fact that the God of Scripture has taken the first move or the first initiative to reveal himself to the sons of men. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. And notice how the author of Hebrews begins this sermon. Come to realize that the entire epistle of Hebrews is more than just a letter. It's actually a sermon. Quite a lengthy sermon itself. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now that refers to all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. God at different times, using different means and different methods, whether it was a vision, whether God spoke face to face with the prophet, whether the prophet or the one receiving divine revelation received it by a dream or in a trance, you find that quite often. So under the Old Testament dispensation, God spoke at different times to different people using whatever method or whatever means God chose. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so here we see this divine technique. God reveals himself to selected individuals. The Bible in 2 Peter 1 refers to these designated vessels to receive Scripture as holy men. Not just anybody, but holy men. Men who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not apostates, not liberal theologians, not individuals who view the Bible as a man-made contraption, but holy men. Separated men, sanctified men. And then these in turn communicated that message to the people. And then that in turn was communicated to the next generation, to the next generation, all the way down. And so this was a God technique in which his word would be preserved from one generation to another. But then notice in verses 2, the final revelator hath in these last days, and this has nothing to do with the end of time, referring to Christ coming again, but the last days of the old economy, the last days when temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices would no longer be needed. And that is the crux of the entire book, of the entire sermon of the book of Hebrews. The fact that there is no need for a standing stone building. There is no need for a stone altar. There is no need for one man designated as the high priest and only being allowed to enter into God's presence on one day out of the entire year. That's all been done away. That's all been fulfilled. Those were types and shadows and pictures pointing to the Christ who has come and has fulfilled all things. But notice this divine technique from God to selective individuals who gave it to the people who in turn pass it down faithfully and preserved. We see this also in the fact that God communicated to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. God communicated to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. God communicated himself to Enoch in Genesis 5. God chose to reveal himself to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 9. And then we see this further revelation. God reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and in turn to Joseph, then in turn to Moses, then to Joshua, then to Samuel, then to David, then to Solomon, and then the host of prophets that you find towards the end of your Old Testament text. Turn with me also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find this same divine technique beautifully explained, if not portrayed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice, thou therefore, this is the Apostle Paul talking to young Timothy. Thou, that refers to Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me. Now notice, God gave it to Paul. Now Paul is reminding Timothy, I in turn passed down that revelation to you. Okay, has heard of me among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men. That's the next generation, Timothy now. Notice here it says faithful men. 2 Peter chapter 1 says holy men. So we're not talking about apostates. We're not talking about liberal theologians. We're not talking about those who doubt and question the Bible. We're talking about Bible believers who shall be able to teach others also. Do you notice that there's four generations here? God to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to those faithful men, and then notice those faithful men were then to teach others what God gave to Paul, which Paul gave to Timothy, which Timothy gave to the faithful men, which those faithful men passed it down, and passed it down. And so, beloved, you're either a Bible believer, according to this technique, or you are a Bible doubter. And there's no middle ground. You either accept Genesis to Revelation, or you need to drop the name Christian from your vocabulary. You are not a Christian. If you question and deny portions of the scripture, or you go so far as to accuse either God as being a liar, or God the Son as being a liar, or God the Holy Spirit, who was apparently, in your thinking, a liar since he inspired these words. And then in our last lesson, or the first lesson that we had a few weeks ago, we saw that one of the things that was communicated in the Old Testament was the promise of a new covenant. A new arrangement would be coming. And the one that would bring this new covenant would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah Prince. He would communicate this new covenant. This was definitely portrayed on the night of the Passover. where Jesus would eventually be betrayed later that night and then taken off to the high priest to be placed on trial. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the unleavened bread and, referring it to himself, said, "This is my body, which shall be broken for you, for the many." And then he lifts up the cup. And what does he say about the cup? He says that the contents of that cup, that wine that was in the cup, represented the blood of the new covenant, which was going to be shed for many. And so when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he also institutes and brings to the table something totally brand new, as the new dispensation was about to be inaugurated, the new covenant. Again, this was predicted in the Old Testament, that the Messiah Prince would come by way of his incarnation. And then there would be a public and open ministry. This is that greater Moses that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. This greater Moses would come with a rich, fuller understanding of the God of glory. And then Jesus had 12 men outside of Judas. He begins to pass down this revelation to these men, who in turn will begin to orally communicate that message and then in time begin to inscripturate or to write down this oral giving of God's word. And then the Holy Spirit would be given, and he was the very active agent during the Old Testament times, but now under the New Testament he was going to indwell all believers and make his permanent abode or residency in the hearts of all believers. And as the Holy Spirit was given to these holy men, these faithful men, God the Holy Spirit would breathe into them the inspired words of the living God for them to orally communicate and then in time begin to write it down. And the thesis of this book, which is some 60 some odd pages, the thesis of this book is this entire revelation, this entire new covenant that was originally given by mouth and then it was to be written down, was composed prior to AD 70. And that's going to be a real shock for many of you, because in most circles, even amongst those who are conservative, they will claim that there's a good possibility that the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and above all, the book of the Revelation, was somehow composed between 95 and 98 AD. And therefore, all the contents to the book of Revelation have been kicked all the way into the future, of which we're still waiting for it to be fulfilled. But if the book of the Revelation was composed prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which this pastor advocates is the proper understanding, and which this book will explain, that if it was written prior to AD 70, then the bulk of Revelation itself pictures John's Olivet Discourse, which you do not find in his gospel, but he expands it in the book of the Revelation, that everything in that book points to the physical, literal destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which Luke says was going to be the days of vengeance, when God the Son would take his vengeance upon those who murdered him. And so, that's our introduction. Let's now turn, if you're with us, to page 2 in the book, and we're going to be looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit. During his personal ministry, Jesus taught his disciples, giving them the words the Father gave him, though it is clear he did not teach them all things. On the evening of his betrayal, in approximately 12 hours before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, Judas being excluded, quote, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That is John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And so we notice that during Jesus' public ministry, there was no way in the world that he was going to be able to reveal everything to these men all at one time within the space of a 3.5 year public ministry. Matter of fact, if you read the four Gospels, you will come to find out that the things that Jesus did give to the 12, on many occasions, they didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. They even drew wrong conclusions based on what he said. And so it wasn't until the Holy Spirit, which eventually would be given to them, that all these puzzle pieces that Jesus gave them initially would begin to fall into proper place, and then they could see and sense and understand the bigger picture. And then following his passion and his resurrection and his subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand, when the Spirit did fall upon them on the day of Pentecost, from that point forward, the Holy Spirit would begin to reveal more of the puzzle pieces, would begin to shed light of all the things that were pictured and portrayed in the Old Testament. All of that would congeal and would come together in one beautiful package called the New Covenant that Jesus came to give. Earlier that evening, Jesus informed his disciples that he was going to go to his Father. John chapter 13, verses 33 and 36. It says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." This is John 13, verses 33. "Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot go. So now I say to you." Then in John 13, 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And so here Jesus is now beginning to reveal more touching his passion, that Jesus is telling them, "I'm not going to be with you forever as far as being in this body of mine. I'm going to go to the Father." But prior to going to the Father, Jesus had to go into that valley of humiliation and become the sin bearer and become not only the offering of the one making the offering, but the sacrifice itself. He said he was going to go to the Father, but promised that he would not leave them comfortless. Quote, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Again, Jesus said the following, quote, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14, 26. Now notice, Jesus gave them a whole lot of revelation during his public ministry. Sometimes he taught them while Jesus was speaking to a larger audience. The disciples were right there overhearing what Jesus said. Then there were times when Jesus would take them apart and explain, sometimes interpret what he just gave the audience. Then there were times when the disciples would go into a house and they would ask, "Lord, what did you mean by such and such?" And there Jesus would begin to interpret or reveal what he had just said. But here Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance certain things that I taught you. You just didn't understand it way back then, but you will eventually. Let me give you a good example. Look at John chapter 2. Turn to John's gospel. Notice what John writes. Now again, John wrote the gospel sometime after all these events. Look at verses 18 and following. Notice what you see here. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," referring to Jesus, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" So here the religious leaders are basically edging on Jesus, you know, trying to put him in a corner. "What sign? You do all these miracles, you say all these things, you rattle our cages, you challenge all of our conventional thinking. What sign will you give us? Who are you? You know, give us a sign. Give us some credibility to all that you're saying. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice how the Jews interpreted Jesus based on John here. Look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Notice that their strict wooden literalism caused them to simply strike out at home base with the bases loaded and one run needed to win the game. They took Jesus so literal that they pointed to a stone building that Jesus was referring to. But what was Jesus actually referring to? Well, look at the next verse. But he spake of the temple of his body. Notice, Jesus was referring to his body, which would be broken and nailed to a Roman tree. The Jews here surmised that he was talking about a stone building. Now notice verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples, underline, remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now what did we just got done reading here in John 14:26? That God the Holy Spirit would bring back to remembrance things that Jesus had told them during his earthly ministry. They didn't understand it back then. It sounded a little bit confusing. There was a whole lot of fog, a whole lot of mist. They just didn't comprehend. But notice, when John wrote this gospel, he wrote this gospel after the resurrection, after the ascension, but before AD 70. And when he begins to share this portion of Jesus' public ministry, when Jesus gave an answer to show us a sign, that verse 22 just jumps off the page. When therefore he was risen from the dead, notice, following the resurrection and the ascension, his disciples remembered. Who caused these disciples to remember what Jesus had told them earlier in his public ministry? Well, according to John 14:26, it's none other than God the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, that is beautiful. That is this divine technique that Mr. Arthur Ogden is trying to present, which we in this church believe. God takes the initiative to reveal himself to faithful, holy men, chosen men, select men, not just anybody. Then they in turn communicate that word orally. And then eventually, God leads them to write it down as a permanent record for the churches to use and refer to and to preach from. Again, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. John 15:26-27. So notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Father sends God the Son, Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, to bring the final revelation. The final prophet would come, the greater Moses, which was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, has now arrived. He now takes the message of the Father and communicates that to the 12. These select men would then have the burden and the responsibility to communicate that message to the known world of their time, which they achieved. Then those who received that word from the 12 were then to communicate that to the next generation, and that generation to the next generation, all the way down to the present time. And now it is our responsibility, those of you that are alive and well, and you are truly a child of God, and you are truly a Bible believer and not a Bible doubter, you have the responsibility now to communicate that to the current generation. So once we're gone and in our tombs or in our graves, whatever, then that generation has the burden to pass it down as well. So the continuation of the revelation of the New Testament through God's prophet was to be expedited by the Holy Spirit sent from the Father by Jesus Christ. the Holy Spirit, one, would bring all things to the remembrance of the apostles, which Jesus had taught them. Secondly, teach them all things, and therefore, thirdly, guide them into all the truth. The Spirit served only as the agent through whom the covenant was revealed. Notice that. Notice also something else, beloved. Those who would deny the doctrine of the Trinity, in essence, are calling God a liar, and in essence, calling these holy, faithful men to be liars as well. As I've been reading this portion of our study from the book, have you noticed you find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together to bring this revelation to the sons of men? You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A true Bible believer will always be Trinitarian in his or her doctrine. It's not simply one God masquerading as three people. No, no. We do believe in one God, one supreme being, one divine essence and substance. But within that being, within that substance, are three co-equal persons, sharing all the same attributes. Very God of very God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And here we see all three members of the Godhead working in concert to bring this revelation. Notice, for he shall not speak of himself, referring to the Spirit. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. John 16, verses 13 to 15. So notice once again, beloved, you have God the Father who sent the Son. The Son in turn with the Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit in turn inspires holy, faithful men to either give it first orally, then to write it down, whereby it becomes a permanent record for future generations to pass down. Now, before we go any further, those of you who may be listening, you may be willing to go so far as to say that the original autographs were inspired. And I would agree with you. And I would say amen wholeheartedly to that. But if you deny the flip side to that doctrine, divine preservation of the scriptures, if you take the position that we no longer have the Bible, the inspired record of God, we just simply have copies of a copy of a copy, and the scholars and the experts have done their best to somehow extrapolate what they've dug up in clay jars or in caves in the Middle East, and we have this open, fluid text that's always open to be revised or to be updated or to be expanded, because we're going to find new and novel discoveries out there in the Middle East, and we really don't have a definitive closed canon, then I'm here to tell you, you're a Bible doubter. Now, you may go to a prestigious church, you may sit under a preacher who would basically leave me in the dust as far as knowledge and seminary and Bible college training. But beloved, all that Bible college and all that seminary today is producing a whole lot of Bible doubting pastors who in turn regurgitate from their pulpits the same lies and the same distortions that they learned in Bible college and Bible seminaries. I'm here to tell you, just because you send your little Johnny off to a Bible college or to a seminary and pay big bucks for his education or her education, you really don't know what that school teaches. You have a whole lot of conservative colleges and seminaries, beloved. You have individual professors who are Bible doubters. Just like in public school, your child whom you send off to Egypt or to the Philistines to educate, your little Johnny is being indoctrinated in that public school to hate this country, to hate this flag. And every time you take little Johnny to your church and all he gets is 1 or 2 hours of church once a week, while you shove little Johnny to the Egyptians or to the Moabites or the Babylonians to a public school education with 40 hours a week, in that indoctrination, your child is being given everything to undermine your faith. And most parents just don't care, because most parents Do not check Johnny's textbooks to find out some of the garbage that your little Johnny is getting in public school, let alone when Johnny becomes a full-grown man and you send him off to Bible college. When's the last time you checked out your child's school books? Whether it's a hard copy book or whether it's something in a tablet. When was the last time you checked out what that Bible college actually teaches? A Bible believer believes in one coin with two sides. Divine inspiration of the original autographs, amen, amen. But he or she also has the flip side, the head or the tails. We also believe in divine preservation because Jesus promised he would preserve his word. With these provisions made for the continuation of the revelation of the New Testament, Jesus died the next day. 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead. And after 40 days in which he demonstrated his resurrection by many infallible proofs, Acts 1:1-3, Jesus ascended to heaven, promising to send the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8-9. So while Jesus was on earth, he promises to send the Spirit. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. He fulfills everything about him in the Old Testament scripture. Now listen carefully. I don't know whether you have received this from any former pastor or Sunday school teacher, but everything about the tabernacle and everything about the temple, the building itself, the material used to make the tabernacle, all the temple, the silver and the gold and the copper, every piece of furniture, every covering that you find in the tabernacle, even the very colors of these curtains or the coverings that once covered the tabernacle in those two special rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And every stitch of furniture, the altar and the laver, all of those were pictures and types and shadows, like a flannel graph, of all that Jesus would be, his very person, his very being, and everything that Jesus would ever accomplish on the cross was wrapped up in those two structures as a picture, as a type, as a symbol. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," and the temple veil was torn by God himself from top to bottom, all of that came to a screeching conclusion, fulfilled and wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. You know what the implications are? There's no need for another temple today. No need for another stone building. There is no need for a holy room or a holy of holies on earth. There is no need for a high priest, an earthly high priest, made of flesh like you and I, prone to sin. There's no need to bring bullocks, lambs, turtle doves to church for me or for any other pastor to slay and shed its blood for you. And so those who advocate that we still have to have the remnants of the old economy brought back again are basically slapping Jesus Christ across his face and advocating that what he accomplished on the cross just wasn't enough. While this pastor no longer refers to that teaching as an error, this pastor teaches it as blasphemy against Christ and the Holy Spirit himself. Well, what about the Holy Spirit at his work? 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven on the day called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in the city of Jerusalem and began his works. Acts 2:1-4. Would you be kind enough to read that? Acts 2:1-4.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
And can you read verses 33 of Acts chapter 2?
Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
Now look at that verse 33, and notice the last two phrases. He had shed forth this. Who's the he? Well, that's God the Son. Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's quite obvious that a dead Jesus can't send no spirit. And notice also, he had shed forth this. Well, where was Jesus when this event occurred? He was seated at the Father's right hand. Well, the dead Jesus can't ascend to the Father's right hand. And so it's quite evident, based on Peter's words, that not only did Jesus rise from the dead as a fact of history, Jesus was no longer on the earth, but he was now seated at the Father's right hand as an exalted king over his kingdom and over his church. There are some in the church today who teach that Jesus really is a king in waiting, and that when he comes to earth, then he will be made king. Well, that's also blasphemous as well. Jesus reigns as a king now. And according to Peter and according to John, God has also made us kings and priests within that kingdom. And so if you're a child of God, I got some great news. Not only are you a priest before your God, you are also a king reigning with Christ in the heavenlies right now. And you beware of any doctrinal position. And I don't care what mega pastor church may advocate this from his lips. If any pastor denies the fact that Christ is a king now and tries to rob you of your identity in Christ as a priest and as a king now, reigning and ruling with Christ now in the heavenlies, need to go find yourself another pastor, because you're being fed local weed. You're being fed a lie. He came first to fulfill the first half of God's promise to, quote, pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You find that prophesied in Joel chapter 2, 28. And then you compare that with Acts chapter 2, verses 17. Joel 2, 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Well, what is said in Acts 2, 17? And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, according to the Apostle Peter, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, finds its total fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and would be demonstrated all throughout the book of Acts, my dear friends. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews on Pentecost. Then the second half of that promise was fulfilled 7 or 8 years later in Caesarea, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 45. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, that would be the believing Jews who came with Peter, which believed, were astonished. Why were they astonished? Why were they so flabbergasted? As many as came with Peter, and you find out in Acts 11, there were 6 other men that came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, this is the game changer. This is a game changer. This is the new covenant being applied and being worked out. Beloved, under the Old Testament covenant, under the Old Testament dispensation, you have just a handful of Gentiles who were brought into the true Israel of God. For instance, you got Naaman, the Syrian general who was a leper. He was brought into the true Israel. And by true Israel, the true church, the true stock of Israel, the true believers, that true tree of bona fide believers in the Messiah Prince. What about Rahab? What about Ruth? What about Nebuchadnezzar? And probably Cyrus the Great. You have these little smatterings of Gentiles that were brought into the fold, brought into the true Israel, into that true church of believers in the Messiah Prince. But now something revolutionary is happening as the New Testament dispensation opens up, as this new covenant takes root and begins to blossom. What do we find? Gentiles, those who were always viewed by the Jews as like Pluto on the far reaches of the universe, out in the cold, out in the dark. Now they're being brought in. Now they're being brought into the true Israel, into the true church. Wow. These Jewish believers that came with Peter, again, check me out. Read Acts 11 and you will find out that there were six other Jewish believers that came with Peter into the house of Cornelius. He did not go alone. He brought six other eyewitnesses to that event. The Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius corresponds to the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Matthew 3:11, Acts 1, 4-5, 4 and 5, Acts 11, verses 11 to 16. Let's see here if we have, turn with me to Acts 11, verses 15 to 16. Notice when Peter finally gets back to Jerusalem, he's called on the carpet for even going into the house of a Gentile. And as Peter now is relating this event, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. What is Peter referring to as the beginning? Well, that would be Acts 2. Then remembered I, ooh, what do you notice? Then remembered I. What did I say just a few moments ago? What did Jesus promise these disciples? That when the Spirit would come, he would bring all things to what? Their remembrance. And notice what Peter says. Apparently Jesus somehow, some way, had communicated the incorporation of the Gentiles, and yet they just didn't comprehend it. Maybe they couldn't see it. Maybe they didn't want to see it. They didn't want to hear it, because it went against all the things that they were taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was totally man-made tradition. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, quote, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Peter remembered that when John the Baptist uttered those words back in Matthew 3, John was also prophesying of the coming of the new covenant and the outpouring of God's Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, endowing the apostles with full power of their office. Guiding them into all truth and clothing them with power to confirm the word. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We're going to read a portion of scripture which has been removed in most English translations since 1881 to the present, because they claim that it's not found elsewhere. Well, that's a bold-faced lie. And if you sit under a preacher who tells you that the traditional ending to Mark chapter 16 doesn't belong there, you need to go find yourself another pastor, because he's lying to you. Look at verses 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Well, you have the resurrection and the ascension referred to here, and sat on the right hand of God. Now notice, and they went forth. Well, who's the they in context? Well, it would be the 11, and they would eventually pick a 12th individual in Acts 1. The Lord working with them, and what? Confirming or establishing the word with signs following. And so we see here that God the Holy Spirit would confirm the preaching of the apostles in this particular new dispensation, as the new covenant takes hold and begins to expand. How is God going to bring authenticity to the word? confirming it with certain apostolic signs. And when the New Testament canon was complete before AD 70, these signs by the apostles were no longer needed. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles with Peter as the chief spokesman preached the gospel on Pentecost and in the days following, Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 31. They preached first in Jerusalem, Acts 6, 8 to 10, 6 to 10. Now bear in mind, before Acts 10, with the house of Cornelius, where Peter goes into these God-fearers, who were originally Gentiles, but had become proselytes to Judaism at that time. Prior to that, the mother church there in Jerusalem, the preaching of the gospel was basically confined to the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, it finally reaches Samaria. So the gospel begins to eke out a little bit. And then when Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene and he begins to breathe out threatenings and persecution, then the disciples in Jerusalem, not the apostles, scatter and they go north into the west. And as they're also escaping for their life's sake, as they're escaping and on the run, they share the gospel with people to the north and to the west, eventually going to the island of Cyprus. And then in various places to which they were directed, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Acts 9, 5 to 7, Acts 9, 29 to 39. Quote,
I think some of those references there are not correct. I looked up, I did some research, and I think that on the third line up, Acts 6, 8 to 10, I think you need to start at verse 7, Acts 6, 7 to 10. And then it says, in various places to which they were directed. The reference 755 made no sense how that would apply to that point. Mm-hmm. I think he meant maybe 840.
Okay.
And then chapter 9, verses
5 to 7.
5 through 8.
Oh.
And then the last part I think is supposed to be probably 29 through 39.
Okay.
So I think there's some typos in that parentheses.
Well, also, too, my wife made contact with the author's son about a week or so ago, and we found out that the son is contemplating bringing the book back into print, and probably some of these typos will then be hopefully
corrected.
But as I read on, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them in confirming the word with signs following. Again, Mark 16, verse 20. Again, many English translations, modern English translations, starting from 1881 to the present, which does not use the same Greek text underlining the authorized version. We'll put verses 9 to 20 of Mark 16 either out of the text, as a footnote, what very damaging Bible-doubting footnotes and comments. You need to get yourself a real Bible. If you're using a modern English translation, you might as well use it to start a fire in your fireplace during the winter to keep warm. Or you can use the pages to line your birdcage. You need to get a real Bible. So get the authorized version, and you're going to have the preserved Word of God in English. Approximately 3 years after Pentecost, the Lord Jesus appeared unto Saul of Tarsus near Damascus. We find that in Acts chapter 9. For the express purpose of preparing him to be an apostle. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. 22, verse 14. Acts 26, 15 to 18. He said of himself that, quote, he was born out of due time, unquote. And, quote, not meet to be called an apostle, because, unquote, because he said, quote, I persecuted the church of God, quote, end quote. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. Nevertheless, he received the same Holy Spirit, beloved, Acts 9, 17, Galatians 1, 11 to 13, 16 and 17, and was fully endowed as an apostle, so that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, 5, 2 Corinthians 12, 11. The message he proclaimed corresponds perfectly with that preached by the other apostles. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because I want to make a point here. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verses 11 to 13. But I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What Paul here is telling the Galatians, because there were some in the church, or there were individuals who came into the church, casting doubt and dispersion over Paul himself and his ministry. And so in the book of Galatians, he has to basically defend himself. And he does the same thing in both 1 Corinthians, but more so in 2 Corinthians, when the Judaizers were trying to undermine his ministry and thus shaking up the churches that he left behind. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul here is advocating that his message was given to him directly by Christ. And therefore, listen carefully, the message that he brought was no different than Peter's message, John's message, James's message, and the other apostles. Now, why am I saying this very adamantly? Because if you watch the History Channel or the Learning Channel or National Geographic, especially around Christian holidays like Christmas and Easter, they will always try to present that Paul was some kind of renegade. That Paul was out there on the far right fringe, advocating his own brand of Christianity. Beloved, that's a bold-faced lie. That is a bold-faced lie from liberal theology, or from those who are apostates from the faith. Paul taught no different than the original apostles. None whatsoever. Peter and Paul were on the same sheet of music. They were members of the same true Israel of God. They sang the same song in their own unique style and personality. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Galatians 1, 16 to 17. The fact that God revealed his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that Peter and John and Paul were all on the same sheet. Paul was not a renegade. Now, God did reveal to Paul the beautiful realities of the new covenant, especially you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through Ephesians 3, verse 7, the idea of the middle wall being broken down, and believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now merged together into the one true Israel of God, the church. That was new. That was a new revelation. This demonstrated that though he was not with the Lord on earth, Paul did not walk with the Lord Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry and did not communicate with the 12, the word received by revelation did not differ from that by the 12. He too was guided into all truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 reads, quote, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," unquote. So Paul was not a renegade. If he was a renegade, the other apostles who came before him would have easily called him down in public before all. But that never happened. It's not recorded because it never occurred. And on whomsoever he laid his hands, they received the Holy Spirit and the corresponding or accompanying gifts. Acts 16 verse 9 or 2 Timothy 1 6. 2 Timothy 1 6 reads, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So again, the Apostle Paul was not a charlatan. He was not a renegade. He was not out branding a new form of Christianity that was contrary to what Christ taught and the original apostles. He was right on target, right on mark, right on point. This demonstrates the force and power of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the mission of revealing the New Testament to man. The New Testament at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his word. Hebrews 2, 3-4. Let me ask you to do a favor at the close of this lesson. Go back to Mark chapter 16, read verse 20, and then read Hebrews chapter 2 here, verses 3 and 4, and notice how they say the same thing. So why would anyone go around advocating that the traditional ending to Mark's gospel doesn't belong there? I'll tell you why. In Mark chapter 16, check it out, verses 15 to 16, teaches, believer's baptism. You've got to first be a believer before you're going to be baptized. Well, by taking away Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, you give the Roman Catholic Church all the more gunpowder to advocate their blasphemous position of baptizing infants. And many of our Protestant churches today baptize infants. And yet there is no biblical warrant whatsoever. If you are in a church that christens or baptizes babies with no biblical warrant, you need to go find yourself another church, because you're not in a church that Jesus left behind. If you read the book of Acts, everyone who got baptized was old enough to hear the gospel, old enough to comprehend what was being said, and old enough to respond to the gospel by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then they were baptized. You will not find one infant baptized in the New Testament unless you shove it into the text and add to God's word, and according to the scriptures, add the plagues thereto. That's why Mark 16:9-20 has been removed, because it goes against Roman Catholic teaching. And those way back in the latter half of the 19th century who removed it were friends with the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore that portion of scripture had to be erased. So most, if not all, modern-day English translations are either pro-Arian in their view of Christ, pro-Gnostic in their approach to the flesh and the spirit, and above all, but unfortunately, pro-Catholic in their doctrine. The revelation of the word, the confirmation by the signs, wonders, miracles, and the various gifts were all manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work. 9 different gifts were employed by the Spirit in revealing the new covenant to the early Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. You may want to read that at your convenience. They were imparted by the laying on the apostles' hands. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 19. Their design was to supply each Christian possessing them with a portion of the word. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 9. This enabled each congregation to have the fullness of God's truth available to them. In this way, in the days before the New Testament was written and completed, the early Christians had God's complete word accessible to them through inspired men. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we close out this lesson. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 20 to 21. Notice what John tells us about this unction. But ye, speaking to the Christians there in plural, have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And so, my dear friends, when it comes to the early church, these were not imbeciles. They were not ignorant. They had the apostles living and moving amongst them throughout the Roman Empire at that time. And as those apostles went about, they did so empowered by the Spirit, using their feet using ships to get about, and they began to spread the good news across the known inhabited world at that time throughout the Roman Empire, that rim of land that surrounds the Mediterranean Sea. And beloved, they did a well job. But before they passed off the scene, God took what was originally given orally and then had it written down as a permanent record of what you have today. When you hold in your hand the authorized version of God's Word translated in English, you have the inspired, inerrant, preserved words of the living God in your lap, preserved all the way down for you and future generations. Well, may God bless you. I hope this second installment is a blessing. Again, go back, look at the verses. If you need this material, send us an email on our church website, and that material can be sent to you, or at least a link that accesses to you to not only the textbook itself, but even the test questions and the exercises that are at the end of each chapter. This is divine technique. We have to establish the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to the sons of men. Those faithful holy men, in turn, communicated it to the people. And those people then communicated it to that generation all the way down to the present. Any closing comments? Okay, well, may the Lord be with you. May he uphold you and bless you. And may you begin to fall deeper in love with God and deeper in love with his word. In Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our next lesson, we'll be looking at all of the test questions and all of the exercise questions. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at all of that material that comes at the end of chapter 1. We'll give the answers, and then we'll try to all, well, we'll have to explain why we came up with the answer the way we did. God bless you, and we'll see you soon in a couple of weeks. Amen.